Today is known as Trinity Sunday on the Christian calendar, and as such, the assigned lectionary readings for the day are all chosen around that doctrine, or maybe I should call it a mystery instead of a doctrine. I think this was an effort by those who put the assigned readings together to try to get preachers to at least try to speak to the idea of the Trinity at least once a year. Even though the notion of God as triune is never explicitly mentioned in the New Testament, there are a number of texts both in the New and the Old Testament that became important building blocks for the development of the idea of the Trinity. The text I'm about to read is from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and it's one of those texts. Listen for mention of three persons, Father, the Son or Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And notice that the text speaks to fear. The people to whom Paul is writing are somewhat fearful. And pay attention for how Paul uses relational language in referring to God. Listen now for God's word in the letter to the Romans. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it's that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him in order that we might be also glorified with him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And may the gospel be more to us than mere words. May your Holy Spirit produce in us strong conviction. Amen. We live in a fearful and anxious and polarized time. Am I telling you something you don't already know? I don't think there's a person in this sanctuary who would down deep disagree with that statement. Now, to be clear, I think every period in our nation's history and the larger world's history has had its share of fear and division. That's part of what it means to be a human animal in human society. Sometimes have been worse than others, of course, but there have always and ever been things to fear. In the present, our fears involve things like geopolitical conflicts with North Korea and Iran and Russia, what's going on in the Middle East, the ecological and human costs of a changing climate and increasing gun and gang violence in schools and the rest of society, and so many terrorizing acts from extremists of all stripes, including plenty of angry young white men in addition to people of other hues. There's plenty to fear. Add to those fears the more personal and private ones. How will I manage without my spouse? What will happen to our economy and how will it affect my financial status? Is my job safe? Will I fit in with my new community? What's the doctor going to tell me about the lump I found? How am I going to make it with my vision impaired? And what about my children and my concerns about their health and well-being? What about what's going to happen with my aging parents? Have I named a few fears that you have by now? I've certainly identified a few of my own. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he was addressing a group of people who had experienced fear too. They were experiencing it. They knew what it was to be afraid. They'd been in prison, some of them, and threatened with execution for standing up for what they believed. They lived under the domination of an empire that was not kind to those who did not fall in line with its dictates. Death and disease were closer at hand to them on a regular basis than they are to us. There was plenty for them to be afraid of, too. But for them and for us, the life of faith, the life of following Jesus, is about somehow moving into and beyond our fears. To those fearful people and to us, Paul writes a reminder, all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. Now notice, Paul doesn't tell them, you have nothing to be afraid of. He tells them instead, do not fall back into fear. Don't let fear keep you from moving forward and doing what you need to do in the name of love. Love and justice and mercy. You have received a spirit of adoption, Paul tells the Romans. You belong to God, so don't fall back into fear. Katie and I and about 1,500 of our colleagues from across the United States and Canada heard so many wonderful speakers at the Festival of Homiletics this week. One of the themes many of the speakers addressed was boldness, and another theme some of them took up was the polarization in our country today and how it's stoked and solidified by fear. Fear of the other, fear of vulnerability, fear of what's unfolding, just fear. Of all the many insights and inspirations I received this week, and you'll be hearing more of them as the weeks unfold, I think my favorite came from Craig Barnes, who is the president of Princeton Theological Seminary and used to be pastor of National Presbyterian Church. In his lecture, he reminded us that people cannot be argued out of fear. Try as you might, he told us, you will never succeed in arguing people out of their fears. And to illustrate, he asked us to consider what loving parents would do if a young child of theirs woke up in the middle of the night screaming that a monster was under their bed. He said, you wouldn't go into the room and tell the child, now listen, we've talked about this, Will. You're being totally irrational now. Everyone knows that monsters don't exist. Go back to bed. No, instead, when your child is anxious and afraid, scared, even terrified, what you do is you hug her and you tell her that you love her and that you'll be there with her. You hold him and assure him that you are there. Maybe you even stay in the room with him, or if you're like Judith and I were, you let her come join you and your spouse in bed. That's what helps quell the fear and enable the child to get back to sleep, knowing that they are loved. Which leads me to the notion of the Trinity. Over the years, I've taken various tacks in Trinity Sunday sermons and offline conversations with people to try to help explain the triune nature of God and why we have to bother trying to affirm it. In some cases, I might just as well have said that it is a riddle hidden inside a mystery wrapped in an enigma. And I suppose that's true, although it doesn't explain much. See, I've tended to focus more on explaining the three persons and their different roles than on the idea that they are all related and ever in relationship. Parent, child, the love that binds them together. A divine community, a sacred dance into which we too are invited. Father Richard Rohr, in his book on the Trinity, The Divine Dance, The Trinity and Your Transformation, writes about a famous Russian Orthodox icon created by the iconographer Andrei Rublev in the 15th century. Perhaps you know the icon. It's famous. It's one of my favorites, too. In the icon, entitled The Hospitality of Abraham, but also known as the Trinity, there are three figures representing the three visitors who came to Abraham and were welcomed and fed by the patriarch. before they told him the news that Sarah was pregnant and she was going to have a son. Like all good iconography, Rublev's icon intends to point beyond itself and invites the viewers into a sense both of the beyond and the communion that exists right in our midst. The three figures in the icon represent different facets of the Holy One, and they are depicted gathered around a table in three different color robes, gold and blue and green. The one dressed in gold represents the Father, perfection, fullness, wholeness, the ultimate source. The one dressed in blue represents the Son or the human one, the color of sea and sky mirroring each other. And the one dressed in green represents the Spirit, the green symbolizing the fertility and divine aliveness that helps things blossom and bloom. The three different figures look at each other with reverence. They share from a common bowl, and the Spirit's hand points towards an open and fourth place at the table. What Rohr says about this is that as you look at the table, there appears to be a little rectangular hole painted there. Art historians say that the sticky residue there on the painting suggests that there might have been a mirror glued there. In other words, that Rublev intended for his icon to symbolize that the viewer is invited into the divine community of love that is at the heart of the triune God. Now, that may not resolve the mystery of the Trinity for you or me, but what it suggests, if you hold it lightly, is that in the Trinity, we are invited into love's embrace and become part of love's expression. As Augustine of Hippo said, wherever there is love, there is a Trinity, a lover, a beloved, and a fountain of love. Earlier in this service, we baptized little Emily Jane Wanzek, and she did better than we imagined she would do. And we baptized her as we baptize every infant, child, or adult in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We welcomed her into the divine community of love, a love that cares for and reaches out to everyone, no exceptions. And she's going to need to be reminded of that over the years because life can get scary. And we need all the people we can get committed to the work of love. She needs to know always that she has a place at the table. And hopefully everyone who sees her and hears her talk and watches her actions will also know that they have a place at the table too. The poor ones and the rich, the insiders and the outsiders, the immigrant, the imprisoned, the unjustly treated, the people who always seem to be getting the short end of the stick. All of us are invited and adopted into the divine love. That's what the Trinity means. I wonder if we consider adoption, the fact that we are adopted into this triune love, if we might also consider that other people are adopted into it as well. We're all children of God. What would it be like if we really imagined that? What if we imagined ourselves into the shoes of various different people in the world? What if I imagined what it was like to be a child ripped from the arms of my mother, or a parent who had my child taken from me? What if I imagined what it was like to be a soldier on the front lines? What if I imagined what it was like to grow up in the inner city? What if I imagined what it was like to be scared to death that somebody was going to take something of mine that I felt like I desperately deserved? What if I imagined what it would be like to be in Aleppo? Really put myself in the skin of people in Aleppo. I might be really entering into the Trinity then. It might influence how I live and act then. Catherine Lacuna, who's writing on the Trinity, inspired Richard Rohr, ends her book by saying, "The very nature of God, therefore, is to seek out the deepest possible communion and friendship with every last creature on this earth." The very nature of God, she said, therefore, is to seek out the deepest possible communion and friendship with every last creature on this earth. Rohr says, you know what that is? That's the job description of God. That's what it's all about. And the only thing that can keep you out of this divine dance is fear and doubt or any self-hatred. What would happen in your life right now, he writes, if you accepted what God has created and even allowed? Suddenly, this is a very safe universe. You have nothing to be afraid of. God is for you. God is leaping toward you. God is on your side, honestly, more than you are on your own. What if we imagine that? In Jesus' name, amen.